Would you please turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? This morning we began a study of what John had to say in the beginning of this book regarding the blessing that this book is to those who will read and hear and heed what it says. And this evening I'd like to continue along that line, talking with you about some further blessings that this book offers to us. And we talked this morning about the fact that we are blessed by the central person of the book, that the book is about Jesus, that we're blessed by the clear purpose of the book. The purpose of the book was to show things to the bondservants of the Lord that were to soon happen. We talked about the comforting promise of the book and how this book in its blessings is able to bring us understanding. It's able to provide to us a sense for the suffering that we often see in this world, and it gives to us a stability of faith, enabling us to live in this life with all of its uncertainties and all of its trials and its difficulties. We yet can, with stability of faith, serve the Lord. The final thing I wanted to point out to you about this is what this book does by way of blessing us with the certain prophecy that is found there. The certain, that is the sure, that which can be relied upon. It's dependable. It is that which God prophesies that is going to happen. We can with confidence expect it to happen. And that was the great message that these people who received this letter during the first century, what they received in John's epistle to them contained this certain prophecy about that which was to happen. Look in verse 3, if you would, of chapter 1 again, where he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." If you back up, we see that he says in verse 1 that these were things that the Lord was showing to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. These were things that must soon take place. And these were things, he says, that were going to be the subject of his writing, that were near at hand. I ended our lesson this morning by talking about some of the unfortunate speculations that people subject this letter to, and how you have many things that people, you know, look, they think you can read the book of Revelation and then you can understand what tomorrow's newspaper is going to be about, or events that you read about in tomorrow's newspaper. You find explanation for those things in this book of the Revelation. Indeed, there is a school of interpretation that essentially looks at this book as mapping out in advance the entirety of human history from the first century on to the end of time. But this just completely goes against what John reveals, what Jesus revealed in these opening verses when he talked about the fact that these were things that must soon take place, and that these were regarding things that were at hand. They were near in time. For the time, he says, is near. So I want you to think with me for a few moments in our study tonight, this final part of how this book blesses us. And the first thing I want you to think with me about is the fact that it is a book that blesses us by the things which were seen. Now, I want you to begin the reading with me this evening in the 12th verse, where John, after describing the fact that he was directed to address himself to seven churches, his writings were to be directed to seven churches that he identifies in verse 11, then he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." Now, the preceding verses had described the voice that was speaking to John about Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness. But in verse 12, he says, I turned to find this voice that I was hearing. But he didn't see the one who was speaking, but rather he says, as he looked, he saw seven golden lampstands in verse 12. And in the middle of the lampstands, he said, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, now listen to this, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There in that 19th verse, it seems to me that we have an outline, as it were, for what John was going to be writing about. He's told that he was to write about these three things. Write the things, number one, that you've seen. Then write the things which are. And then write the things which will take place after these things. Now, I want you to think with me about this direction that John had regarding what he was going to write about. First of all, write the things which you have seen. Now, we just read what John had seen. I heard it explained one time about the book of Revelation that while the rest of the Bible could be, I think, aptly described as being a book that is directed at the heart, the book of Revelation is a book directed to the eyes. It is a much more visual book. Visions are seen and visions are described. I mean, you turn to the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of Revelation, and you have this wonderful depiction of heaven and of the throne room of heaven. And if you read this book and just let your mind's eye create what is being described. Well, what John was told is, you're going to write the things which you have seen. We won't take the time to reread it, but that verses 13 through 18 was the description of who he saw walking among the candlesticks. Now, we get a description in verse 20 that says that as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So you remember as we read, what John saw was this one who was like the Son of Man walking among the seven lampstands. These candlesticks, as it were. And each of these lampstands represented one of those seven churches that he identified in verse 11. And so we see his relationship, his association with these seven. He's in their midst. Now, that's going to be important as we look on in a few moments. But I just want you to reflect upon this description that John gives us of what he saw. This one whose head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. Eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet like the brass that has been made to glow red in the fire. His voice like the sound of many waters. You ever been anywhere around waters like Niagara Falls, some place where there is an abundance of water flowing, and the mere power that it, the sound of it generates. Interesting to see how the Bible describes the voice of God from time to time. There was an occasion in the Gospels where the Lord spoke from heaven and people heard it, and some said, and they said, it has thundered. You know, that's the way I've always imagined God's voice as sounding. That when He spoke, it was like thunder. You don't get much of that around here. But back south, I'll tell you, we get a lot of it. And it's an impressive event to hear the thunder rolling across the sky. I mean, even to the point where the windows in the house can vibrate. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, tells us that the voice of God shook the earth. Well, that's what John is describing for us, this one that he sees as he talks about Jesus. You know, it's an interesting comparison. This is the same John who in the Gospel of John wrote about that occasion, that tender association with Jesus where they were together for one of the last times, and he laid his head upon the chest of the Savior. I tell you what, he doesn't lay his head upon this Jesus' chest. He falls at his feet like a dead man. When he sees this image of Jesus and what he tells us about what he had seen, he fell at his feet. I'll tell you what he's seen. He's seen Jesus as judge. Jesus as supreme arbiter of the fate of mankind. Now, he saw Jesus when he was in flesh among men. He saw him as the tender friend, as the close associate. And it is right to see Jesus in those ways. And we need to see him in that fashion. But I'll tell you what, this world begs for more people to see Jesus in this capacity. The Jesus before whom we should fall at His feet like dead men, fearing this awesome presence. That's what John saw. That's what God wanted written when John undertook the writing of this book that is a blessing. But he also was to write about the things which are. God wanted him to write about the present. He wanted him to write about the things which existed at that present day. We talked here on other occasions about the fact that, you know, if a sermon isn't, or a Bible class lesson isn't practical, if it doesn't have some everyday application to our lives, it's really not going to produce a great deal for us, is it? I mean, that is what God intends His Word to do. Have a direct, personal, this day kind of application. And so he wanted John to write not only about the things that you have seen, but write about the things that are. And in fact, the next couple of chapters. That's exactly what he does. He writes about the way things are. And he identifies, again, those seven churches that he mentions in verse 11 of chapter 1. And the Lord has something to say to these folks about the way things are. And if the world would do well to reflect upon Jesus as John describes Him in this chapter, churches would do well to reflect upon what the Lord, this same Jesus, had to say to congregations of that day and time. He mentions seven of them. Why seven? Well, it's been mentioned, suggested that the number seven is a complete number. It represents completeness. And certainly there were other churches in this region of the world throughout Asia Minor. Many other churches we read about in the New Testament that were in that same vicinity. Hierapolis. The book of Colossians talks about a church in Hierapolis. There was a church in Colossae as well. Well, those are places that are not included in these seven. But probably These seven are mentioned for the point of being representative. But I want you to think about what the Lord had to say in just a quick survey of these seven churches. What does this church need to reflect upon? What do we need to think about in the way the Lord looks upon us? Let me just quickly review with you. We won't take the time to look in detail at these passages, but you can read through them in detail in chapters 2 and 3. The Lord begins by talking about the church at Ephesus. We talked, had a lesson here not too long ago about the Ephesian church. But what he has to say, not only as he commends this church, as he does with most of these churches, but he also condemns them for some things. He says, I have something against you. And he criticizes them for their formalism. He talks about how they had left their first love. There were many things they were doing right, many things they were saying that were right. But it's not what the Lord wants, just the doing of what's right, or just the saying of the right words. He wants our heart. He wants our love. And so that's what the Lord said about the way things are. He said in Ephesus, there is just a sterile kind of formalism. But when he turned his attention to Smyrna, an interesting thing arises in that he has nothing critical to say to Smyrna. In fact, Smyrna is one of two churches out of these seven that the Lord has no criticisms of. And of Smyrna, he just says very simply that it was an outstanding example of a church with faith in the face of force. There were forces that were at work in Smyrna that sought to destroy these people. They sought to destroy their faith. And the Lord says that they had not buckled under. He says that they had stood, they had resisted, they had maintained their faith. The third church that he mentions is the church at Pergamum. And for this church, he again begins with some complimentary things to say, but then he turns his attention to their shortcomings and he says very simply of them that they were a people who were guilty of a level of materialism. He said in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. He talks about that example of one who for the gain, for the greediness, had worked in compliance with the enemies of God. And what the Lord has to say here is that the brethren at Pergamum had become guilty of things similar to what had happened with Balaam and Balak. Then he talks about Thyatira. And he says to the church in Thyatira, very simply, that you have one who is in your midst that he refers to as Jezebel, another Old Testament character. And he says concerning this individual that was in their midst that they were encouraging and practicing, apparently, adulterous activities. And he condemns them for tolerating this in their midst. The church at Sardis is one of two that he has nothing good to say about. He has two that he has nothing bad to say about. He has two that he has nothing good to say about. And Sardis, he says, is simply a place where there is dead faith. He says, oh, you've got a name. You've got a reputation. People say, oh, you're alive, you're a living group. He says, but you're dead. Well, the Lord knows us for what we are. It doesn't matter what our reputation may be with people around us. It doesn't matter what our reputation may be with brethren. It doesn't matter how impressed others may be. The Lord knows us for what we are. To the church in Philadelphia, he has no condemnations, only commendation. And he says that That congregation was a picture of perseverance. They persevered through the trials that they were facing, much like Smyrna. And the final church that he mentions is the church in Laodicea. You'll be familiar with what he had to say about that church, that they were neither hot nor cold. And he said, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're not, I will spew you out of my mouth. I hope I'm not being too indelicate and saying what the Lord said basically is, you make me sick at my stomach. Because you're neither hot nor cold. What was Laodicea's problem? He had nothing good to say about the Laodiceans. The problem was indifference. Now, my point is this. When the Lord sat down, or had John to sit down, to write the things, not only about what you've seen, but to write about the things that are at present, what is it that he wrote about? He wrote about churches of formalism, churches of faith, churches of materialistic desires, adulterous practices among churches. He wrote about churches with dead faith. He wrote about a church with perseverance of spirit. He wrote about indifference among his people. Now my point to you is this. These are the things that we must be concerned about. If we were going to sit down and write a list about what the Lord might have to say to the church in Tustin about the things that are, what should we be concerned about? I would say to you that probably on that list we should find these things. There may be some other things. I'm not saying that's not the case. But these things ought to be present as well. I mean, I do believe that each one of us can probably see instances how among God's people, not here, but in other places, here as well, that there are these same kinds of things with which we should be concerned. Well, the third thing that he had John to write about were the things which shall take place, the things that are going to occur. And actually, the bulk of this letter is about those things that John wrote that were going to happen. Remember again, the things that were at hand, the things that were, the time was near, the things which would shortly happen. He was writing to these people about things that were going to affect them. That's why I say to you, it is so unwise for us to take this letter and to say, okay, now I'm going to find where we are here in 2007. And we're right here in chapter 19 and verse 6. Now that is the way many have used this letter. And it is such a mistake. He was writing to people. The bulk of what he wrote to them was about the things that were going to be affecting them and those who lived just shortly after them. But I want you to jump ahead with me, if you would, to the end of the book, where after he has written about the events that would shortly transpire, events in which the great opponents that God's people were facing were going to be defeated. They were going to be brought down. He was talking about the demise of the Roman Empire. But then when he comes to the end of the book, chapters 21 and 22, he does write about great consequential events that happened at the end of time. The last two chapters of the book are the chapters that dwell upon things having to do with the day of judgment. Chapter 21, verse 6, for instance, he says, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" Drop down to verse 8. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He talks about this last great closing event to human history. And he says, very simply, that there are those who will accept the free waters that I offer. And then there are those who will reject. You know, there in these last two chapters, there are these two important lasts. The last invitation. Chapter 22. And in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Isn't it interesting? What is everybody saying? Everybody's saying, come. Everybody is issuing the invitation in this picture. It's the last invitation offered in the writing of God's Word. Come and take of the waters of life. The last prayer is also uttered in this closing chapter in verse 20. He who testifies to these things. Who is it that's testifying to these things? It's Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. What a fitting close to the Word of God. I am coming. Amen. Come. Is that what we want? Is that what you look for? Is that what we anticipate? With eagerness, that this Jesus that we've read about there in chapter 1, the snow white hair, the flaming eyes, the tongue that is a two-edged sword, the feet that glow red, this judge, do we with anticipation look to that coming? Well, those who will read and hear and heed this book of blessing, those who appreciate what John saw, those that appreciate what John said, and those that appreciate what John revealed about things to come, these are the ones who find this book a blessing and who do say, come. Are you prepared for that coming of the Lord? Have you given your obedience to His gospel? May I tell you who it is that gives that obedience? It's those who, like John, seeing the figure of Jesus as their judge, fall like dead men at His feet. Those that will take upon themselves that attitude are those who will obey the Lord's commands. Have you done that? Do you believe Him to be God's Son? If you do, but you've never obeyed Him, tonight, give that obedience to Him, because He is coming and you want to be ready for His coming. Turn away from your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized. Be forgiven of your sins and make yourself ready while we stand and sing.